We turn now to Psalm 118. And we'll read through verse 21. Psalm 118. Our text comprises verses 8 and 9. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever. Notice, that's how the psalm ends as well. Give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, his mercy endureth forever. Bracketed by that truth. Let Israel now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let the house of Aaron now say, his mercy endureth forever. Let them now that fear the Lord say that his mercy endureth forever. I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear what man can do. What can man do unto me? The Lord taketh my part with them that help me. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in Jehovah than to put confidence in princes. All nations compass me about, but in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. They compass me about, yea, they compass me about, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They compass me about like bees. They are quenched as the fire of thorns, for in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They that thrust sore at me that I might fall, but the Lord hath helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and is become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacle of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. I shall not die, but live, and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go in unto them, and I will praise the Lord. This gate of the Lord, unto which the righteous shall enter, I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation. Verses 8 and 9, our text. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord, or Jehovah, than to put confidence in princes. Come to the end of another year, 2019. AD. Not simply ACE. That's how they change it, you know. It's not AD, year of our Lord. It's after the common era now. BCE, before the common era, now after the, really I think it's just common era. Take the Lord out of the recognition of time. We know better. Time is of the Lord. It is the Lord's time. It is the Lord's year. And we come to reflect on its passing. And when we do that annually as Reformed congregation and believers, usually we do that with two thoughts in mind, to reflect upon truth from two perspectives. One, to reflect upon the faithfulness of Jehovah God in the context of our mortality, as time, of course, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away. God's faithfulness in the context of our mortality, and time in the sense of bringing us closer to the return of our Lord, reflecting upon the promise of the coming of Christ. How long, O Lord? But those two perspectives, certainly having to do with the faithfulness of of God that's put so well, you know, in that versification of Psalm 90. O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter in the end from the stormy blast, and our eternal home, and then that last stanza, not our shelter from the stormy blast, but our guard while troubles last, in our eternal home. And then beseeching God to awaken us again to His faithfulness as we may face the difficulties and distresses of a coming year. But that first of all, this matter of God's faithfulness in order to encourage us as we must go forward. We need that of course, this encouragement as we face who knows what difficulties, distresses as days will bring them to us. But as well, there is this matter of the return of our Lord, and He still hasn't returned. And the church remains still on earth and in a physical way separated from her Lord. And the question arises, how long, O Lord? And the scoffer, of course, enters into the picture and says, as we understand it, He said soon. Well, 2 millennia have gone by and you call that soon? Have you ever thought that maybe what you read in the scriptures is simply a false promise, and what you're waiting for is a mirage, and you may think you're traveling to it, and when you come close, it just evaporates again. There is no reality to it. What are you people living for? All things continue as they were from the beginning. In reality, of course, that's not true. All things have not continued as they were from the beginning. Read the Apostle Peter about the flood, but even in the New Testament age, beloved, we should remember the running of the horsemen, the signs of the time as prophesied by Christ, the running of the horsemen of wars and rumors of wars and natural catastrophes and diseases and all those things increasing in intensity as time goes by. Well, we certainly should have the wisdom and insight to realize that what Christ said back 2,000 years ago is coming to pass, the intensification of the running of the horsemen, and their intensification indicates the truthfulness of Christ's word and that He is sure one day to return. But our prayers, of course, that we may be preserved until that day. We have then, beloved, a psalm that encourages us in that direction, in that faith and that expectation, in that waiting. It's interesting, you know, that in this psalm, you read the stone which the builders refused to become the headstone of the corner. And then blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. That's prophetic, of course, is it not? Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. That refers to the Messiah when he did come at last, his first coming. Well, someday, beloved, that Messiah shall come again, his second coming, as surely as he came the first time. And we have here a psalm to encourage us as we wait for his return with an expectation and a hope that will not put us to shame. Why not? Because the God whose word that is the God of this text, Jehovah God. And the text itself reminds us and directs us in the way of putting our trust in Him because of who He is and because history in the end testifies that He is a God of His word. He's never failed in the keeping of His word, beloved, and He's not about to do so in our day and age either. So let's turn to this psalm As we reflect upon the passage of time, and as we need encouragement to face this coming year as well, under the theme, Better to Trust in Jehovah God. I want to consider in the first place that this is a central truth. In the second place, that it is so relevant to our lives as believers. It's a central truth that it is relevant to our lives as believers, and it's reason for a hope and never losing that hope. It's reason for never losing our hope. It's reason for hope and never losing that hope. So better to put our trust in this Jehovah God, central truth and then relevant and reason for an ongoing and confidence of hope. At the outset, I want to make a couple of points. And the first point I want to make is that, whether you're aware of it or not, the psalm that we are considering this evening was Martin Luther's favorite psalm, one that he often turned to in the moments of his own discouragements, because as a reformer, and yet as a mere man, there were times that he was greatly discouraged about what you might call the progress of the Reformation and the Church of Truth being preserved, and the truth being preserved as he saw the power of the enemy, the relentless enemy, the Roman Catholic Church, which was, of course, set upon one thing, to stamp out the Reformation movement and to silence the truth and to rip God's word from the hands of God's people once again, and to return believers back to ignorance and to superstition. And he saw the overwhelming number of the enemies as trainloads of enemies, if you will. And there were times he almost lost heart. And at such times, he would turn to this psalm to encourage himself that the cause of the Lord, because it was the Lord's cause, would prevail. And it would not simply be stamped out and silenced and destroyed. And so this psalm itself, numbered with his favorites, and I'm going to read now a quote from the reformer concerning this psalm. He wrote, "Although all of Holy Scripture is dear to me, I fell in love with this psalm especially. Therefore, I call it my very own. And what emperors and kings and the wise and the learned and even the saints could not aid, when they could not aid me, this psalm proved a friend and helped me out of many great troubles. As a result, it is dearer to me than all the wealth of heaven, all the wealth and honor and power, even of the popes, of the Turks, of the emperors, and I would be most unwilling to trade this psalm for the whole lot of them." As I said, there were times he needed to be encouraged as he had to deal with the issues of the Reformation by men from without and some even from within who proved in the end not to be so trusted as he thought they were going to be, who turned themselves against the true message of the Reformation. And so He wondered sometimes whether the Reformation would triumph or the enemy would triumph, and the devil would have the last laugh for who knows how many ages again. But he read this psalm, and this psalm reminded him of who God was, and that God was sovereign. But he was a sovereign God that worked sometimes in a bewildering way, a way that perplexed and puzzled. And when things occurred, Luther would know this is, sure, it's the work of men, but it's the work of evil men because it's something that God allows, and not only allows, but even wills. And if this is your will, O Lord, why? Where's the wisdom? To what end will this serve other than defeat and injury? I can't see it, Lord. And then he'd read this psalm, and he would be reminded of the psalmist who would say, you know, they compass me about. They compass me about as bees, and the nations compass me about. And they thrust sore at me, but the Lord helped me. The psalmist says that, and Luther said, as the psalmist said that and found it to be true, I will also confess it and believe it to be true. So this giant of the faith would turn to this psalm to be of encouragement, understanding that what came to pass was because of the will of a God who was sovereign, but understanding that the sovereignty of this God was a good will as well. Not only he brought it to pass, but I must believe this is good. That is, in the end, there's going to be a benefit, and it's going to be a saving benefit. It's going to come of the mercy of the Lord. And the mercy of the Lord always has to do with compassion and pity. And then in his compassion and pity, blessing. See, mercy has to do in the end with taking compassion, pity upon someone in need, and turning a despondency, if you will, and a loss into what is a blessing. And in the end, of course, as the psalm speaks, even of a victory and a triumph, so it can be the source of a song of victory and of triumph. So he turns to this psalm and he calls his favorite, needing it because of his own character. Man of great emotion, sometimes on the mountaintops. And then after being on the mountaintops, things not going the way he wanted them to go. The Lord's way, not his ways. And then being down in the valleys. I know Germans like that. And their emotions. On the mountaintops. And then in the valleys. But I know Dutchmen like that too. We have needs, don't we? It always don't go the way we want it to go, the way we would like it to go. And yet, it's the way it's going. It's the will of the Lord. And now, let's put our confidence and trust in what he's doing, whether we can see the end or not. And so, beloved, this psalm. Along with that, I want to emphasize the centrality of this psalm, as this chapter is so central to the whole of the Scriptures, as is plain from its prophecy. You know, the stone which the builders refused to become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And you know as well as I do that that prophecy, which is messianic, is quoted a number of times in the New Testament, and the stone which the builders refused, that's referring to the Christ himself. He's God's own stone, rejected by men. Prophetic, really, of the cross itself in its own way. And then what God will use that cross in the one crucified to accomplish, becoming the headstone of the corner of the whole of the church. And really, the cornerstone of a whole new creation. And it's a prophecy that is quoted from 118 a number of times in the Scriptures, in the New Testament Scriptures, as you well know. And as well, beloved, our text is a very central word. So simple, isn't it? It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Better to trust in the Lord to put confidence in princes. Is there anything more basic to the Christian faith, to the Christian life, than trust? We're going to explain that, but it's one of the most basic truths and doctrines there is, isn't there? Just simply simple and basic. Put your trust in the Lord. Now, what that means, we have to flesh out, but certainly so central. But there's one other interesting facet about our passage, and that's almost a quirk of the translation of the Scriptures into the vulgar tongue from the originals, which was not, of course, divided into chapters and verses, but the translations, especially the English translation, divided into chapters and verses. And whether you know it or not, the verses we have this evening stand at the very center of the translated Scriptures. In the Scriptures, there are 1,189 chapters. Not so difficult to number them. You can have editions of the translations that say Genesis has 50 chapters and Matthew has 28, and you can easily add them all up and you come out to 1,189 chapters. Prior to Psalm 118, there's 594 chapters. Following Psalm 118, there's 594 chapters. You could almost say that Psalm 118 is the 1,189th chapter. But it's not only true with respect to the chapters. By some, I almost call it divinely ordained coincidence, true of the verses. There are some who had enough time to decide to count how many verses there are in the Scriptures. And those who have numbered them have told us there's 31,174 verses. Half of that is 15,587. Verse 8, beloved, is the 15,587th verse. And then verse 9 is the 15,588th verse. In other words, smack dab in the middle with respect to chapter and verse. And there's something altogether lovely about the thought that the very central verse of the translation of the Scriptures isn't something when and it came to pass that so-and-so did something, but the very central center verse, which should be something so basic as, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. At least I find it so. As I say, can there be any truth and any exhortation more basic than that, beloved? Put your trust in Jehovah God. Put a childlike trust in Jehovah God. I can't tell you how many times that this is a passage that I have used in a pastoral way. Sometimes I've said it in whole paragraphs. It's taken me a whole paragraph, and if you were condensed everything I've said from that whole paragraph, come down to this. You've got to trust the Lord. And at a time most difficult that we stood there as pastor and as fellow believer, bewildered and perplexed and overwhelmed. I can think of one time in particular in my own pastoral ministry when that was true, in Spectrum Health Hospital, being told by the doctors as I sat next to Jim Van Overloop that his wife Linda was brain dead, and they had to remove the ventilator and leave him with his seven children, ages 3 to 17.
And now you explain to me the wisdom of that and the goodness of that at that time. I had nothing to bring to him. Oh, this is wise and this is good and this is going to be the benefit to it. There's only one thing you can say at a time like that, isn't there? It's the Lord's doing. It's beyond our understanding. We simply have to trust His wisdom in bringing this upon you and your children and even ourselves. Trust Jehovah God. Whether you can see the end or not, trust Jehovah God, because He brought it to pass, and He's Jehovah God, and Jehovah God is the God of His people, and He has never been known to forsake His people. And my good brother, He's not going to start now. He's not going to forsake you. And somehow, out of this is going to come goodness and the work of salvation. We simply have to wait and see. And that's just one instance, beloved. Ask any pastor, and he's probably been through situations very, very similar, and all you can say is, put your trust in the one who is the God of the Scriptures. That word trust is an interesting word. It's interesting that you can't find the word faith in the Psalms. Never appears in the Psalms. I found that striking. In fact, I wrote this sermon 10 years ago. And then I read it again, and I went back to my concordance to make sure I had it right. And yep, I went to Strong's Concordance, and the word faith does not appear in the Psalms. The word believing does a couple of times, but it's usually with, and they believe not. And this was the consequences. The word faith is reserved, as it were, for the New Testament. You seldom find it in the Old Testament Scriptures and never in the Psalms. Which is not saying they did not live by faith. Read Psalm 1, read Hebrews 11. By faith, by faith, by faith. But the word that the Old Testament Scriptures use to describe the faith of the saints of the Old Testament is the word trust. And you can find that several dozen times in the Psalms. It's sprinkled liberally throughout the Psalms and other portions of the Old Testament Scriptures, a matter of trust. And there's two Hebrew words closely related that are translated trust. And the one comes from the, and they're both used in the text. And the one comes from a word having as its root meaning refuge, seeking refuge and safety from danger that threatens. So a trust that will give you safety and security, that's the root meaning, safety and security, and being saved from that which would threaten one and endanger one. The other has to do with the confidence, but the picture word is leaning, someone who leans on another, and the idea is someone has lost strength. Say, it's a man who was a warrior, he's an old warrior, but he's so old that his legs have given out, and he really can't even wield the sword anymore. And he has to be picked up by another. And then he leans on the other, and the other says, now as you lean on me, you hold your sword and you fight. And you're not going to do it by your own strength, are you? You're leaning on this other for his strength to enable you to do something you otherwise couldn't do. Trust, confidence, leaning on God as our strength. And that leaning on God for our strength and then for our safety and security is done in two ways, beloved. You and I lean on the Lord. We trust in Him when we put our trust in His Word. When you take God at His Word, whatever God says, you do it. You trust it. You apply it. You know, like Simon Peter, when they came to arrest Jesus, had a sword in his hand. He showed quite great boldness then, and he whacked at a man's head and he cut off his ear. And the Lord said, "Put your sword away, Peter. You'll live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. I'm not going to have my kingdom, and you can't establish my kingdom by the sword." And Peter had to obey, which he found difficult to do, and yet remain strong in faith. And in the end, without a sword in his hand, he denies his Lord. But you take the Lord at His word, and you submit yourself to the word of the Lord, and you believe His promises, whether it appears they can be fulfilled or not. Don't forget, beloved, there was a period in Old Testament history, a number of times, when it certainly didn't look like the Christ was ever going to be born. Impossible that He should ever be born. And yet, for all that, He was. You take God at His word. You put your confidence in His word, however contrary to the wisdom of a man it might seem. And that trust, of course, has to be shown in the circumstances of life. When the circumstances of life are difficult and trying and testing and overwhelming, and yet, however difficult may be the way of life, we submit ourselves to it and receive it from His hand without complaint and continue on in the way of faith, trusting in the Lord that somehow He's going to bring good out of this. Oh, Lord, this is not the way. If You left to me, I would choose or go. Trust in the Lord. That idea, leaning on Him for one's strength, and as one leans, finds safety and security, and finally, beloved, even triumph and victory over all the evil and the power of evil that faces us. Now, this has all kinds of practical application, and I'm only going to try to do this in one from one perspective this evening, as we are in the midst of the 21st century and 2019 facing 2020, and how relevant this word is for our present situation. And the circumstances of life. If you were asked what dominated the news in this past year, what would be your answer? Probably have a hard time refraining from saying something. And I have an idea that most of you would say the same thing. What dominated the news this past year? And what we're thinking about for this coming year in connection with what dominated the news this past year. It's going to be election year, isn't it? And who's going to be elected? I wonder, don't you? I wonder. Some years, you know, what dominated the news was a tsunami. Or maybe an economic recession back in 2008. Or some assassination. Or who knows what violence in schools and so on. You could go year by year and some element of the news dominating. Natural catastrophes and recessions and all the rest. Past year, politics, 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 and the impeachment of a man, the attempted impeachment of a man, but with a view to an election coming up in 2020. And you and I know that quite a bit rests on that election, doesn't it? Who's going to be elected? They oppose this President Trump. The reason they oppose him with such a vehemence doesn't have to do with his immoralities. That would be one thing if you oppose the man for his immoralities. There's plenty to oppose there. But really, the opposition is because of certain policies he and his political shrewdness has been promoting. And those policies have to do with, we recognize, freedoms. Freedoms of speech and freedom of the practice of religion. And if those who oppose him and his policies run the table and become the ruling senators, congressmen, and executive office who have the right to the judicial branch then to determine who's going to hold office in the Supreme Court, you know what turn of events we're going to be facing in very short order and has to do, beloved, with the opposition, as I said, to the freedom of speech and the freedom of the exercise of our religious convictions. Don't think the evil one is not behind the whole of the movement. And there goes the freedom of Christian education to be taught, our children to be taught according to the dictates of Scripture, what's righteousness and what's unrighteousness, and what is to be condemned, and what lifestyle is to be condemned and may be reproved of in the hearing of our children, and what lifestyle may not be reproved in the hearing of our children. The L, B, G, A, and whatever else the alphabet soup is for that lifestyle. A rainbow coalition. There is the spirit of anti-Christianity from A to B. They don't want anything Christian that somehow convicts them of the wrongness of abortion or the gay lifestyle or X-rated stuff. They want to live as they will live without any reproof. And they want to silence all those who would somehow place restrictions upon their lifestyle or somehow trouble their consciences, the silencing of such. Well, the conservatives stay in power and those freedoms can be preserved. They lose the power. We know which way the current is going. And in short order, those freedoms that we enjoy and desire are going to be taken from us, beloved. You know it as well as I. It doesn't take a scholar to see that. Don't need a college education. The handwriting is on the wall. Now, let us say that come November, the liberals run the table, beloved. And all the power and all the right to make laws goes into their assemblies. What word can I bring to you other than put not your trust in men or in princes, but put your trust in Jehovah God? But, beloved, but suppose the GOP retains power and they retain the Senate and they get the Congress. And the president is Republican as well. Now what? I have the same word, beloved. The same word. I don't care if the Republicans win or not. Put not your trust in men or in princes, but put your trust in Jehovah God. Because whether our government is Republican or Democrat, beloved, righteousness is not going to rule from sea to utmost sea. The spirit of Antichrist works whichever is working in whichever party has control and has power. It's true, conservatives have some rule. Some of the speed with which freedoms are taken will be abated, will be pushed back. The love of evil will remain, and the spirit of evil, and the spirit of immorality, and the spirit of a lawlessness. It's not just a one-party thing. It's in the heart of man, beloved. Even then, put not your trust in men or in princes, that is, in government, whatever that government may be. The only trust, only one to trust, beloved, is Jehovah God. Because whoever wins the election, he's going to use that for his own purpose. And we'll be sure in the end the purpose is going to be what the passage calls a salvation and triumph and victory. Beloved, our trust isn't to be in magistrates in the end, not to be certainly in evil men, not to be in pragmatic men. But in the end, you know, it's not even to be in a man like Moses or a man like David. Good men. I find it striking, you should find it striking, it does not simply say, never put your trust in men. Text does not say that. It says it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. In other words, a man may not take hold of this text and say, I don't trust my consistory. I don't trust the classes. I don't trust a synod. I don't trust any of them because they're all men and I just trust the Lord. So I'll just set aside what the office bearers say to me. I'll just set aside the ruling of the classes in a synod. Better to put your trust in the Lord than in men. Now, beloved, there are men whom you may trust. What men may you trust? You may trust the men who trust the Lord. And how do you know whether a man trusts the Lord? Whether he rules his ruling by the word of God, is it not? And if they rule by the rule of the word of the God, you may put your trust in them in the sense that you put your trust in the decisions they have made according to the word of God. It's still God ultimately. But again, I say, it says better. It doesn't say never. Never trust Moses. Never trust Luther. Never trust Calvin. Trust them when they have their own trust in God and make their rulings and their instruction according to the word of God. Nonetheless, beloved, nonetheless, in the end, the trust is in the Lord, not in the man. It's only in the words of the Lord as a man has brought them properly to one. Trust in the Lord, beloved, because if you do, then as you read, I will not fear what man can do to me. What can man do to me? Well, beloved, I'll tell you something. Evil men can do a lot of mischief to one. They certainly can. Evil men can do a lot of mischief to a person. They can injure one seriously. They oppose. They can threaten. They can imprison. They have in the history of the church, have they not? They have imprisoned good men on trumped up charges. Christ himself, you know, was crucified on trumped up charges, false charges. They can do a lot of evil. And a man may be turned into a martyr, as was the Apostle Paul, as was the Apostle Peter, and as were many of the reformers as well, and members of the Reformation movement, men and women and even children, as they held to the truth of Scripture and kept the faith. They may do a lot of evil and great injury, but in the end, beloved, I'll tell you what they cannot do. In the end, they cannot do to a believer and the cause of Christ on earth permanent injury and permanent damage and bring it to utter defeat. What they cannot do, beloved, is prevent the spread of the gospel. Crucify him, crucify him, and we will bring an end to his gospel. And that's what happened, beloved, by crucifying Christ. They brought an end to the gospel and the spread of the gospel. Turn the apostles into martyrs and we'll stop the spread of the gospel. Is that what happened? Imprison the reformers. Persecute those in the Netherlands with the Great Inquisition. We'll put an end to the spread of the Reformed faith. Is that what happened? They stamped and stamped and stamped, and beloved, all they did was spread the sparks and the flames, didn't they? The ways of the Lord. They cannot put an end to the spread of the gospel at the very end of time. It will, but then we know the end is just at the door, and time shall be no more. What they cannot do, beloved, is to prevent the preservation of the saints. They cannot destroy one of God's own who holds them in the palm of his hand. They cannot destroy one soul, prevent the preservation of the saints. And beloved, in the end, they cannot prevent the coming of the King. The return of Christ Jesus. Oh, beloved, how the devil tried in the Old Testament how he tried to prevent the coming of the great Son of David, the one prophesied in this psalm, the day of the Lord, the coming of the day of the Lord, and the stone which would be the head of the corner, how the devil tried to prevent that. And yet, as you know, he failed miserably, because there came a time which was the fullness of time, and a virgin conceived and brought forth a son, and his adopting father called him Jesus, and he saved us from our sins. And he died, and they thought, now success, now utter defeat, now the cause of this Christ is destroyed. And beloved, the Lord God turned that very seeming success into the very hinge of their utter defeat, and the victory of the resurrection from the dead, and the beginning of the establishment of the everlasting kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is not only at hand. Now that the king is alive at the right hand of God, the kingdom of heaven is in existence and growing and growing and growing according to the will of the Lord. And so, beloved, the call to put your trust in Jehovah God, the God of wisdom. Why in Jehovah God? Because he is wiser than men. We may have our wants and desires and think it should go this way, but we are not as wise as Jehovah God, and he brings it to pass. In the end, we see he brings good even out of what we call an evil, and he uses it even in his own way for the salvation of those whom he has so loved. And he has the power, beloved. No man has the power to do what Jehovah God can do, to save not only a body, but to save a soul, and to give to a soul everlasting life. And the end, to turn death into life. I shall not die, but live. Believers died from this congregation this past year, did they not? Are they dead, dead? Did they go from death to death? No, you know better. They went from death through death to life. And that's what they enjoy now. Life in heaven. I shall not die, but live and praise the Lord. In the end, beloved, there's this. This is the basis of all our hope. He is Jehovah. Why God? He is Jehovah. And the very name Jehovah means faithful to who I am and faithful to my word. I am a covenant God. I have a covenant word. I have a covenant people. And that covenant people may know, as I said in the congregational prayer, I have obligated myself to you for reasons known only to himself. And what God has obligated himself to, beloved, he must bring to pass, or he would deny himself. And he cannot, and he will not, because he is a God who has so loved. You, beloved, are the beloved of God. This Jehovah, trust him. He's worthy of your trust. And be assured, beloved, every seeming defeat, he will turn ultimately into everlasting victory. Face the new year that way, because our God is Jehovah God, and he will be our guide even unto death, through death, into everlasting life. Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks. We pray, Father, we may put our confidence in a childlike way in thee. Know thee as Jehovah God, the God of promise, the God of faithfulness, and the God who, through the power of thine own Son, will bring forth ultimate, complete, and everlasting victory. Lord, haste that day and keep us in thy care. In Jesus' name, amen.